today comes from the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel chapter 2, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 17. You're welcome to look it up in your pew Bibles. It will also be on screen. After the king, that is David, after the king had settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you go to rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever noticed a funny thing about gifts? You see, when we give a present to someone, what we often give is the very gift we wish we were getting. Now, some of you might be better than that, but I know I was this way, at least when I was a kid. Especially when Mother's Day rolled around, I had in mind the perfect gift for my mom. I thought, one year I got her this slicer box. I had seen it at the department store. It was this white, clear plastic box with some attachments on top and a big sticker that said, "As seen on TV." And I thought this was the perfect gift for her. You know, you could slice and shred and make French fries, and it was awesome. And my mom liked it, I think, but I loved it even more. Now, one year, I really wanted to get her one of those cast iron peeler tools, you know, the cast iron heavy things that clamp onto the counter and have that crank thing. Well, the reason I wanted it, because the fruit sellers in Santo Domingo always had one of those on their carts, and they would use them to peel oranges. And when you stuck an orange on there and put the little sharp arm on and turned the crank, it would slowly peel the whole peel off of it into this perfect orange-shaped spiral. That's what I really wanted to have. And I wanted to get it from my mom because I thought it was cool. But it was a little bit outside of my price range with the meager allowance that I got. So I was never, ever able to buy it for her. Now, here's the thing about gifts. We give the gifts we want to get. I loved cool gizmos and gadgets, so that's what I wanted to get my mom. But we also sometimes give the gifts that we really need. And I think that's what's going on here with King David in this story. See, the story opens with David in a house. It's not just a house, it's a palace, a fine stone palace lined with beautiful cedar paneling. It's got the finest stonework columns. It's got a beautiful view looking over the city of Jerusalem. The stone comes from who knows where, and the beautiful cedar wood was imported all the way from Lebanon. And the palace was perfect. And so David, having conquered everyone around, settles down in his palace. And God has given him this time of rest from his enemies. David's got some time to think. And I imagine him hanging out on the porch there of his palace, looking over the city with his buddy Nathan. Nathan the prophet. And David realizes that he's got it made. Here I am, he says, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God down there, the ark of God remains in a tent, in curtains, it says in Hebrew. Now, maybe he can see the tabernacle from his palace. And the tabernacle, by the way, is a new addition to Jerusalem at this point. David has just moved it up the hill from down below, from where it was far away in the chapter before. And as they were moving it up, David danced in front of the procession and got kind of crazy. And now the symbol of God's presence is in Jerusalem. David's house is done, so now it's time for God's house, or so he thinks. Now, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Nathan says to him, well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. God is with you. He can see no problem with the idea. God doesn't have a house, so build him one. And David is king, and God has blessed him by winning battles. He's just conquered Jerusalem. He's just established the capital in this Washington, D.C. middle space between the north and the south of Israel. He's conquered everyone. He's put down the rebellions of Saul's sons, and no one is left to challenge him for the throne. He can do what he wants. So he settles down. And maybe he thinks maybe it's time for God to settle in Jerusalem. Now, like many ideas that seem good at first, it's best to sleep on them. And that night, while Nathan is sleeping, the word of the Lord comes to him. Now remember that Nathan is called a prophet, right at the beginning. This is actually the first time we meet Nathan in the Bible. Nathan the prophet, which means he is a messenger from God. He speaks God's words to the king and to the people Israel. Prophets usually bring bad news. So here it's a little strange that he's bringing good news, but when prophets bring bad news, what they usually do is they end up banished or dead. Well, Nathan is a faithful prophet, and he knows what he's bringing is slightly bad news to David, but he brings God's word anyways. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in, says God? Now, already with a leading question like that, you can guess that the answer is no. David is not the one. So who is? Who is going to be the one to build God's house? But before we get to that question, we need to notice something going on in the text. You see, God is on the move throughout this passage. Just look at the movement words as I read here. God says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to their leaders, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The answer is no. God never asked for a house. Not during the desert years, not during the time of Judges, not when Saul was king, and not now. So why? Because God is on the move. The Lord God cannot be contained in a building. He moves among his people. His house is a tent. His dwelling is one that can move from place to place. God is wherever his people are. God is on the move. So why does David want to build a house for God? Well, his motivation is a little bit unclear, at least at first. You see, some people say he had good intentions. And maybe he did. He certainly loved God so much that he wanted the very best for God. He wanted a house as good or better than his own house for God. And there is truth in that. But there is another side of it too in this passage. David is king, and he is a new king. He's the first king in this new line, and he needs to establish his authority. In the first few verses of the story, David isn't even referred to by name, and that's a clue about what's going on. David is always called king. This is not David acting as David, the man who loved God and danced before him and sang for him and wrote all those psalms. No, this is King David acting in his royal capacity as king. David wants to do something for God. And what better thing to do than build God a house? That's the ultimate gift a king could give to his God. Ah, but that's exactly how we humans would think about it. I mean, just about every time we see in the Bible that someone tries to give God a gift, it does not go well. You see, Cain and Abel, Cain thought to himself, well, I'm going to give God some of my vegetables and crops. Nope, that ended in bloodshed. Or how about the time when Aaron's sons, priest Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to give God a sacrifice of strange fire. And that did not go so well either. They ended up burnt by that fire from God. And David here either is mighty brave or mighty foolish to presume that he knows what gift God wants. But isn't that exactly what we humans like to do? So often we want to give gifts and we give people what we think they need, which may be just what we would want to get if we were them, but is that really what they need? Probably not. Sadly, this is often the mistake people and organizations and governments make when they try to help people after some sort of natural disaster. Back in 1997, when I was a kid in the Dominican Republic, there was a hurricane that devastated the island. And I remember the Canadian Food Grains Bank, this Christian organization of farmers, sent containers full of whole wheat and canned beef to the Dominican Republic. And that's what those Dutch and Mennonite farmers on the Great Plains of Canada grew. So that's what they sent. Now, people loved those cans labeled Mennonite beef, and they were pretty good. But when Dominicans and Haitians opened those bags of whole wheat, they looked kind of surprised. I mean, it took hours to cook. You had to soak it overnight and then cook it for a couple hours just to get it soft. Or it had to be ground into flour, and no one had a flour mill sitting around, especially out in a poor Haitian, but they... No, Dominicans and Haitians prefer to eat rice. But no one asked them. No one asked them. Or if they did, maybe they were required by government regulations to buy from their own farmers. In fact, the American government still requires that. Now, the Canadian Food Grains Bank and its American counterpart, Growing Hope Globally, these days, as Christian organizations, have the flexibility to send money instead of food after a disaster comes. So when I was working in Laos and there was a flood, they sent us some money and we could ask people what they wanted and send our local staff to the market and buy the rice that they needed for the next few months. Now the key question with gifts is always motivation. Why are you giving this gift? And is it truly what the other person wants or needs? You see, David's motivation gets a little clearer when God responds to him. And notice that God does not call David king. No, every time God calls him my servant David. God knows David's heart, and David wants to build God a house. And that's a good thing, except maybe he's doing it for the wrong reasons. Is he giving this gift out of thanksgiving for what God's done? Or is it a way of getting God on his side for the rest of his reign? Is it a way of proving to everyone out there, look, God is on my side? Well, either way, David doesn't seem to understand how God's grace works. But God does. See, God flips it around. There is no exchange here. There is nothing David can do for God. But here is what God will do for David. First, God goes to the past. God says, look, David, this is what I've done for you. And then God points to David's future and says, look, here is what I will do. And then God points even farther to the end. Here is what I will do at the end of time. Now, first, the past. In verses 8 and 9, God points out what he's done so far. God says, I took you from the pasture. I appointed you ruler. I have been with you. I have cut off all your enemies. Because God has been moving with and around and through David all his life. And David hasn't forgotten this, of course. But the best is yet to come. Because second, God points to what he will do for David and for Israel. Now I will make your name great, he says. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and I will give you rest from your enemies. See, the chapter starts with David settled and at rest in his home. But here God repeats the promise, I will settle not just you, but all of Israel. I will plant them, and they will be home and safe and secure, and I will give you rest from your enemies. And God is just getting started at this point, because God knows David's heart better than David knows his own heart. David has just tried to give the gift that he really needs for himself. David wants a house, not just a palace to live in, but a royal house, a dynasty, a future. And so he decides to build God a house, and God says no. Now, that seems a little confusing until you see God's response. Because first, God told David what he's done in the past, and then he provides this safe home for Israel, and then David too. And then finally, God promises to meet David's deepest need for a royal house, a royal family that lasts forever. Now, what David really needs, says God, what David really needs is security. Will this kingdom you've given me endure? Yes. God says. It's the same promise that God made to Abraham. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And I will make your name great and you will be a blessing and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now how can Abraham and David be a blessing if they have no house? David needs children. He needs this royal dynasty that endures, and that is exactly what God gives. Not what David thought God wanted, but what God knows David needs. And at least seven times in the next section, God declares, I will do this for you. I will do this for you. And it's so good that I want to read it again to you. God says, when your days are over and you rest from your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. See, God is in the business of raising people up. God raises people up. And maybe you can see where this is going, to Jesus. God says, I will establish his kingdom. Again, it's God who establishes. It's God who lays the foundations. It's God who makes these things happen. Now, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, this points to Solomon's work, building the temple. But at this point, Solomon isn't even born yet. And it also points to Jesus' ultimate work of building God's eternal temple. Then God continues, I will be his father, and he will be my son. See, God's relationship with the house of David is this close one, like a father and son. Then God continues, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Not if, but when. And this covenant promise of God to David, it assumes that the house of David will sin, that they will not always keep to God's way, and there will be consequences to their sin. Even David himself will abuse his power. He will fall down, but God will remain faithful. Now, usually when we say but, it erases the whole previous half of the sentence that we said. I love you, but is something you should never say. But here God does just that. God says, you will sin, but my love will never be taken away from him. You will sin, but my love will never be taken away from him. And this is the unconditional covenant promise of God. Because unlike most of the other covenants God has made with his people in the past, there is no if at the beginning of this covenant. There is no condition to this covenant. Instead, God adds this but at the end. But you will sin, but my love will remain faithful. Oh, God can take away his love, as it says after that. I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you. But this is different. God is making an unconditional, forever promise to the house of David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, three times total does God say that David's kingdom will be established forever. This unconditional promise is also a forever promise, an eternal promise. And even when it seems like it's failed, even when the exile comes and there is no son of David sitting on the throne, even in the 400 years of darkness, the people of Israel remember God's promise. They remember David's line, and they wait. Because 1,000 years later, a son of David is born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in David's town. And he is great David's greater son. He is the one through whom David's kingdom will endure forever. And he will suffer and die and be raised up. And he will sit on the throne at God's right hand, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain and the King who reigns forever and ever over all creation. And his name is Jesus. And he shall reign forever and ever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your promise to David is an everlasting promise to him and to us, his children. It's a promise that you will have your son on the throne. It's a promise to sustain us through sin and to hold us in your love.